We've been studying, as you know, through the Gospel by John. I want to leave our place where we left off and jump ahead a few chapters into John chapter 11. I've read of a very tragic and sad custom among the people of the Fiji Islands related to a custom that some hold to of bereavement. The practice of lamenting the loss of some loved one through death. The one who has suffered bereavement will climb a high tree or go out to a cliff overlooking the ocean and call out the person's name several times and then repeat with a lamenting wail the words, "Come back! Come back!" As if there would be hope that that would happen. We're going to enter the valley of the shadow of death and observe people like them lamenting in a pathetic fashion the death of a loved one, a close family man, a dear brother, a disciple of Jesus Christ. But more importantly, we're going to see Jesus Christ interrupt the funeral with an amazing display of not only his deity, but his humanity. And I think we'll also learn some things that will lead us to make a decision that they had to make then. Either receive him or reject him. The story opens in John chapter 11, verse 1. Now, a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. And it was the Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. Now, by putting the gospel pieces together, you learn that Jesus was very close to these two sisters and brother. In fact, their home was sort of like a contemporary bed and breakfast where they rested and retreated often. The sisters therefore sent to him, verse 3, saying, "Lord, behold, look, he whom you love is sick." But when Jesus heard it, he said, "This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified by it." You'll notice that the Lord Jesus will teach several lessons that I just want to pull out of the chapter as we go through it. Lesson number one is verse 4, and it's this. Sickness can be a divine laboratory, according to Jesus' words, where new discoveries of God's character and nature can be found. You want to underline the motivation for this coming miracle of resurrection. The key word in verse 4 is glory. The word also appears in another form, glorified, at the end of the verse. The word comes from the root word doxa, from which we get our word doxology. We sing to the glory of God. Doxa has a Hebrew counterpart word, kavod, that when referred to God, it mentions or it has in its mind the heavy weightiness of God's reputation. So what Jesus is in effect saying, that this is to glorify God in himself, he is in effect saying, "I'm about to do something about my Father's reputation. And I'm about to do something about my reputation as well." He says, "This sickness is for the glory of God, and that God may be glorified through his Son." Now, look at one of the most fascinating things I think that Jesus ever did. Verse 6, "When therefore Jesus heard that he was sick, he stayed then 2 days longer in the place where he was." Now, later in the passage, we'll discover that Jesus actually waited so long that Lazarus had already been entombed for 4 days before he arrived on the scene. Now, if you're thinking that Jesus waited around because he really didn't care, notice John's answer for that in verse 5. Now, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. Now, this doesn't make a lot of sense. If Jesus loved them, then why did Jesus wait? Well, let's start out with the obvious question or answer and work backward. There isn't any doubt that we need to be refreshed of some obvious things. First of all, Jesus knew what they didn't know. They wanted him to arrive immediately to reveal his power to heal. He waited so that he could reveal his power over the grave and thus extend their understanding of his character and his reputation in their minds. There's more to it than that. And this is one of the harder principles to learn, and that is that waiting on God, that is through prayer, and then waiting for God to respond to prayer is, in effect, the will of God. I have people say, and I've heard them, and we've all said it, I'm waiting for the Lord to reveal his will to me. Well, the truth is, at that moment, you are doing it. And by doing it in the present, you never need to fear that we're missing that in the future. Waiting is the will of God. Another obvious truth, of course, is that God is never rushed. We always are. My daughter was 4 and a half. We were riding along in the van, and the light turned yellow, and I floored it. Just made it through it, and she was observing the whole thing and then leaned over and said, Daddy, whispered to me, with all sincerity, does yellow mean speed up? And for me, it normally does, so I confess. I thought I was bad until my second grade son came to me with all sincerity. He had this question. It was bothering him. And I said, well, what is it? And he said, well, Dad, when I blink, do I miss something in life? He didn't want to blink if he missed something in life. What a terrific attitude. Well, it's interesting that Jesus Christ only had about 3 years and a couple of months to reveal his message and to prepare his messengers, and he never said, recorded in Scripture, hurry up! We're going to be late! We're behind schedule! He never panicked. And the more like him we become, I think the less frantic we will become. Verse 7, then after this he said to his disciples, let us go to Judea again. Verse 11, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go that I may awaken him out of sleep. Now there are a number of false beliefs out there that take this verse out of context to teach a soul sleep. That is, upon death the body ceases to exist, and the immaterial part of your being either ceases to exist or is confined to some earthbound wandering, some state of limbo. However, Scripture clearly teaches that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord if you have placed your faith in Him. Paul wrote in the book of Philippians, I have a strong desire to depart and be with Christ and also to remain in the flesh for your sake. The spirit upon death goes to be with the Lord if we know him as Savior prior to death. The body is, as it were, asleep. That is, it's awaiting this resurrection where God, according to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, will recreate from decomposed dust a glorified body, reuniting it with the spirit, which, by the way, never blinked. It never missed a moment. And then we will be forever with him. Well, the metaphor for death in the New Testament is sleep. It appears 14 times. In fact, the Greek word for cemetery, translated into English, means sleeping place. Well, the disciples misunderstood the metaphor. Look at verse 12. The disciples therefore said to him, Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he'll recover. That is, he'll wake up. Now, Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought that he was speaking of literal sleep. Jesus therefore said to them plainly, Lazarus is dead, and I am glad for your sakes that I was not there so that you may believe, but let us go to him. Did you catch that? Lazarus is dead, and I am glad. Why? So that you may believe. Another truth emerges from this passage. Sorrow often creates the ideal environment for growth in our faith. It's interesting that the disciples will learn the most powerful, faith-deepening truth about the character and reputation of God, not at the wedding in Cana, but at a funeral in Bethany. Not in the synagogue, but at the cemetery. They will discover the power of God through Christ over the final enemy, death. Verse 20, Martha, therefore, when she heard that Jesus was coming, went to meet him, but Mary still sat in the house. Martha therefore said to the Lord, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Well, bless your heart, Martha. As I studied this, I was so glad she said it. She's 100% wrong, but at least she was willing to put into words what so many of us have felt. And maybe we've repeated the speech a few times. She looked the Lord in the eye and she gave him the speech, Lord, if you'd been here, this would not have happened. Lord, we would say, if you'd been a little quicker, my life would be more comfortable. Lord, if you were really listening, I wouldn't have had that death in the family. I wouldn't have had the loss of that relationship. I wouldn't have seen that dream or business crumble if you'd just been quicker to respond. She'd come to the wrong conclusion that we so easily make. That is, if God really cared, there'd never be a reason to cry. Nothing could be further from the truth. In fact, you're going to see in a moment God Himself crying. Let's go to Jesus' response to Martha, verse 25. Your brother shall rise again, Martha said to him. I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. The Old Testament, as well, she well knew, taught that there would be a general resurrection. The New Testament adds to it that there'll be more than one. Verse 25, Jesus said to her, I am, ego eimi, one of these seven statements. I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me shall live, even if he dies. He's teaching her something, and that is this. For believers, there is another life beyond the grave. He who believes in me shall live, even if he dies. That means that you and I need to reverse our thinking. We are not in the land of the living, headed for the land of the dying. We are in the land of the dying, heading for the land of the living. We who know Jesus Christ are not progressing toward the sunset. We are walking toward the sunrise. He's also teaching another truth for unbelievers. There is another death beyond the grave. Verse 26, and everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. What does that mean? That Christians never die? No, I've been to a number of funerals of Christians. Dying in this verse is a reference to eternal death. That is eternal separation from God, called the second death. Hold your finger here and turn to Revelation chapter 20, verse 13. And look at where John, prior to his revelation of the new heaven and the new earth, where he talks about the eternal destiny for sin and for Satan and for those who've rejected Jesus Christ, in this terrifying finale, he reveals in verse 13 of chapter 20, and the sea gave up the dead which were in it. That is, they've already experienced the first death, physical death. And death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every one of them according to their deeds. No Christian, by the way, is at this judgment. And death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death. What is? Next phrase. The eternal lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. So John in his gospel, and now here in his revelation, he's taught us clearly two things. Follow this carefully. If you have been born twice, you will only die once. Unless, of course, the rapture occurs. If you've been born physically and spiritually, you will only die physically. But if you have only been born once, you will die twice. One physically, and the second eternally. Now back to John's gospel. Jesus has just taught the truth of the resurrection to Martha. He has personalized it. He says, you're looking at the life. You are looking at the resurrection. You're looking at the power over the grave. And then he asks her in verse 26, the latter part, do you believe this? Do you believe the specific doctrinal truth about the resurrection being in me? I'm glad Jesus, by the way, didn't ask Martha here. Now, Martha, how do you feel about this? What's your emotional reading here? Let's take a reading. You feel any optimism coming in? Well, we know how she felt. He didn't ask her that. He asked her, what do you believe? I am afraid that there are a lot of Christians, like a man I read about who was being interviewed for church membership, not here at this church, mind you. And he was asked, sir, what do you believe? He thought a moment and then he said, well, I believe what the church believes. The committee interviewing him wasn't happy with that, and so they said, well, sir, would you tell us what you believe the church believes? And he said, well, they believe what I believe. They were really pressing now for an answer, and so they finally said, well, sir, would you tell us what you and the church believe? And he said, well, we believe the same thing. You know what will get you through a death experience? The death of a loved one? The death of a business? The death of a relationship? The death of some lifelong dream? It won't be how you feel. It will be what you believe about Jesus Christ. And that's what he's teaching. Now it's Mary's turn. Verse 30. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha met him. The Jews then, who were with her in the house, consoling her, when they saw that Mary rose up quickly and went out, followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Therefore, when Mary came where Jesus was, she saw him and fell at his feet, saying to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. These two ladies have evidently been talking. When Jesus, therefore, saw her weeping, and the Jews who came with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and was troubled and said, where have you laid him? And they said to him, Lord, come and see. Now, before we go any further in this story, the more I studied this chapter, the more clearly some observations came out, and they're fairly earthy and simple, and yet I think they need to be repeated, from the funeral of Lazarus that can benefit us today. First of all, and I'll explain in a moment after I give you the observation, when it comes to material trappings, be simple. Let me explain. There was a time in the history of the Jewish people that funerals had become incredibly costly things. They had developed a tradition and practice of clothing the deceased in magnificent robes, the most magnificent possible. And they would also bury with the body treasures belonging to the family. This is in the first century. It's obvious that some of the heritage of Egypt had followed them and was without perhaps even their conscious perception affecting them in their implications of death. Naturally, no one wanted to be outdone in their expression of love for the deceased, and so they began to do more and more and more. And by the middle of the first century, they were purchasing expensive garments, and the treasures placed in tombs were even more valuable. In fact, we know from extant writings, that there were families bankrupted because of funeral traditions. Until a famous rabbi who was well-loved, named Gamaliel II, appeared on the scene, and he told his followers that when he died, he wanted to be dressed in a simple linen robe called the traveling dress. And that broke through the tradition of what was supposedly sacred or spiritual or godly. And in fact, Orthodox today raise a cup to Gamaliel II, thanking him, as it were, for freeing them of this extravagant burden. Now, I don't know what your experiences have been, but it's good advice for all of us, and all of us will at one time have to be involved in making preparation. And for many of us, in order to keep up with the Joneses, we frankly can't afford to die. Too expensive. When it comes to material trappings, challenge the current thought and be simple. Now, I have an insurance policy on my life, and should I die first, my wife, I hope she'll wait a month or two before she goes on a shopping spree, but she'll be okay. But I wouldn't want her to use any of that money to bury me in some regal splendor. It'd be nice, but not necessary. I don't need a hand-carved oak with silk cushions imported from Europe, monogrammed with my initials that I'll never see. I feel a little weird saying this. Maybe I ought to be superstitious and knock on some wood somewhere. But I can assure you, I will not be thinking at that moment, I wish she had bought me the mahogany one. I couldn't care less at the moment. By the way, don't use extravagance as a way to make up for guilt over the past at this time either. Don't shackle yourself with a 10-year debt to express a message you wish you had expressed earlier. That's not the place or the time or the way to deal with those issues. Secondly, when it comes to emotional responses, be sincere. Don't put on a mask. If you're not used to quoting Romans 8:28, don't start quoting it to people then. Be yourself. You look at this passage here, and Mary and Martha are angry and frustrated. They are in tears. Their friends and neighbors are in tears. Which leads me to the third lesson. When it comes to the bereaved, be sympathetic. Look back at the emotional sympathy of verse 33. In fact, empathy. When Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews who came with her also weeping, note this, he, Jesus, was deeply moved in spirit, that's internal, and was troubled, that's external. In fact, the word troubled is a Greek word that could be translated snorted, shuddered, shook. It's a word used of a working horse that is snorting under this deep, heavy burden. Phillips translates it well. He was deeply moved and visibly distressed. In fact, if you translated the tense of the verb in verse 35, Jesus wept, it would read, Jesus burst into tears. Amazing. One of the greatest things Jesus did was show us God in tears. Now, I have uncovered about 9 different views as to why Jesus wept, and I know you'll appreciate me not giving them to you. The text really doesn't tell us, but it's interesting that the crowd had a unanimous opinion of their own. Look at verse 36. And so the Jews were saying, watching him weep, that is, behold, how he loved him. Jesus, the God-man, entered into our most common universal grief. And because he was God, he was able to experience our grief on an infinite level. And look at him there. He is shaking, shuddering. He bursts into tears. And if God can cry, so can you. The tears are going to cease, however. In fact, this text provides a prophetic illustration of the future, where in the new heaven and the new earth, death will be no more, and God will wipe away from our eyes what? All tears. Revelation 21:4. Look at verse 38. Jesus, therefore, again being deeply moved within, came to the tomb. Now it was a cave, and a stone was lying against it. Now let me put the story on pause one more time. I need you to understand that during this day, the rabbis held to a belief that I believe is probably the primary reason why Jesus waited 4 days. The reasoning was this. They were teaching the people, and this was superstitious, and it wasn't biblical, but they were teaching that for 3 days after the death of someone, the soul hovered over the body, hoping, waiting, wanting to re-enter and reanimate the physical body. After 3 days, the soul observed the change in appearance and would leave. Now, the oral law actually taught that in order to identify the deceased, you had to do it within the first 3 days following death. Now, is it any coincidence that Jesus would wait 4 days? I don't think so. In fact, I think what Jesus is doing is making sure that there can be no other explanation. There can be no near-death story. There can be no coma story. There can be no mistaken prognosis of death. There has to be, in the people's minds, the absolute certainty that this man is D-E-A-D. And they have already rolled the stone when Jesus arrives on the scene and the people are involved in deep mourning. Lazarus is not coming back. He's dead. Period. Or so they thought. Verse 39, Jesus said, "Remove the stone." An odd request. Martha, the sister of the deceased, said to him, Lord, but by this time there will be a stench, for he's been dead for 4 days. Jesus said to her, "Did I not say to you, if you believe, you will see the glory of God?" And so they removed the stone, and I'm sure the crowd began to gather. Jesus raised his eyes and said, "Father, I thank thee that thou heardest me. And I knew that thou hearest me always, but because of the people standing around, I said it, that they may believe that thou didst send me." And when he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth!" Literally translated, "Lazarus, here, outside." Augustine was the first to suggest that had Jesus not called Lazarus by name, he would have emptied the cemetery at that moment by way of resurrecting all the deceased. He specifically stated, "Lazarus, you, here, outside." And he who had died came forth, verse 44, bound hand and foot with wrappings, and his face was wrapped around with a cloth. Unbelievable sight. Jesus said to them, as soon as they could, "Unbind him and let him go." See, this is a picture of what Jesus had said earlier. In fact, you ought to write into the margin of your Bible here, John 5:25. Because earlier Jesus had proclaimed these words, "The dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live." Jesus displays his deity here in an undeniable, irrefutable miracle. This man was dead. He speaks. It's a prophetic picture of the one resurrection that will occur later, where God will raise all the dead from all time. Man, can you imagine that? He's in effect saying, look, if I can do it then, why can't I do it now? And I will. Now, the response is not surprising. First of all, there's belief. Verse 45, "Many therefore of the Jews who had come to Mary and beheld what he had done believed in him." You remember the motive for the resurrection? Verse 42, the last part, "That they may believe," Jesus prayed, "that thou didst send me." Now listen to this for just a moment here, carefully. You know, we always refer to the empty tomb of Jesus as being the authentic stamp of Christianity, and it is. But in the mind of Jesus Christ, what he declares here is the empty tomb of Lazarus is authentic proof that he is the Son of God. Lazarus was enough to prove his point. The other reaction to the miracle is tragic: blindness. Verse 47, "Therefore the chief priests and the Pharisees convened a council." This was a quickly called political meeting. And they were saying, "What are we doing?" Literally, "What are we accomplishing? For this man is performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him." Well, that's the point. "And the Romans will come and take away both our jobs," our place, "and our nation," our power. "But a certain one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, 'You know nothing at all, nor do you take into account that it is expedient for you that one man should die for the people and that the whole nation should not perish.'" In other words, he says, let's kill this imposter before the Roman army comes in and wipes out this nation for following a false king. It's better that that one imposter die than people believe his miracles and follow him and then we all die. They were blind. John adds his own commentary here, by the way, verse 51, very insightful. "Now, this he did not say on his own initiative, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but that he might also gather together into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So from that day on, they planned together to kill him." On the one hand, belief. On the other hand, blindness. Self-imposed by means of rejection. Hard to comprehend. An empty tomb, mourning turned into joy, a family reunited, perhaps hundreds of witnesses, but they refused to see and they refused to hear. James Montgomery Boyce tells a story of something that happened to one of his associates. I've enjoyed reading this pastor's commentary on the gospel by John. Let me tell it to you before we close. Had this respected man not told the story, I might not have believed it ever happened, but he shared it in his commentary. He talked about his associate who was pastoring in St. Paul, Minnesota. And there was a man who lived exactly right next door to the church. And this man had refused all invitations to attend church. And they repeatedly kept inviting this man, "Please come to our services." And he refused. He was an unbeliever, did not receive or know Jesus Christ personally. And so finally, they were having a week of meetings. And the week of meetings involved some rather exceptional music. And this man loved music, and he could hear the music on Monday night sort of wafting into his home through the walls. And so he decided that what he would do was on Tuesday just go and sit in the back and listen to the music and then leave. And so he slipped in to the back of the sanctuary and sat down, and the service started, and the music went on its way, and exceptional music. And he enjoyed it, and then as the music ended, before the pastor could get up, he was going to slip out, but he noticed the auditorium was crowded and he wouldn't be able to get out and without being seen by dozens of people who knew him. So he decided to do the next best thing. He sort of slouched down in the pew and he took his hands and he covered his ears so he couldn't hear. But God, who was at work in this man's life, was not deterred, because in a matter of moments, a fly began to buzz around this man's nose. And he tried in vain to twitch it off and to blow it away until finally, with one hand, he swatted it. And just as he released his hand, the pastor said, "He who hath ears to hear, let him hear." And that man came to Christ. We're looking at people in this passage whose hands are over their ears and over their eyes. What resurrection? I don't see anything. What empty tomb? I don't hear any joy. I don't hear any laughter. Coming from Bethany, I don't hear anything. Witnesses? I don't hear them. If you're without Jesus Christ, you've heard enough. If your hands are removed from your ears and away from your eyes to see that Jesus Christ is the resurrection and he is the life, and Lazarus is the living proof for just that. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word, which is alive and sharper than any two-edged sword. You have challenged both the believers with a number of things and encouraged and infused, I trust, Lord, into our hearts the wonder of your resurrection power. You may be here and you don't know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior and God. My prayer for you is that you will take away your hands from your eyes and from your ears and see what Jesus Christ considered undeniable proof of his authentic claim. The wonderful thing about it is it's not just for Lazarus, it's for you. It's for me. There is no need to fear the second death. There is no need to fear an unfulfilled life. For Jesus Christ, through the valley of the shadow of death, through the veil of tears and sorrows, will as your shepherd go before you.